need a Bible and follow along with us, I think, to get the most out of the lesson tonight. So if there's one, if you did not bring one, there may be a Bible in one of the racks of the songbooks in front of you, so be sure and seek one out. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. The second best-selling book in the history of printing is The Sayings of Mao Zedong of China, which has sold about 900 million copies. Perhaps sold is the wrong word. There have been 900 million copies of that distributed. But that pales by comparison to the copies of the Bible that have been printed and sold or distributed, now reaching upwards of 6 billion copies of the Bible. In our country alone, every day, 128,000 Bibles are either sold or given away. That's 50 per hour, almost one per second are distributed. And yet, the Bible is the book that Bruce Barton has called, written a book about, the book that nobody knows. We have Bibles, we give Bibles as gifts, we display Bibles, but Americans do not know the Bible. And that's because they simply do not read the Scriptures. It's not because it's so difficult to understand, but it is because it just has not reached a priority status for many people. And so today we are talking about the importance of just reading the Bible as the people of God. And not just reading to check off of a list, but we're talking about the discovery method of Bible study, which is to read the Bible looking for something that you've never known before. And then the second step is to write that thing down, either underline it in the Bible itself or keep a journal and write down your discoveries in your journal. And the third step, which we are adding tonight, is to share it with someone else. It may be that you want to share it with your friends on Facebook. It may be that you want to share it with your spouse or your children in your family devotional. It may be that you find something to share with someone at work that you talk about with the Bible on a regular basis, but find someone to share it with, because that will help you to remember it. It also will help to disseminate the Word of God to more people, to double the number of people that might learn that thing if you did not share it with others. And so tonight, we're going to look at discoveries that you may make in the Old Testament this year. What we're going to do is just to go through the pages of Genesis, and then as far as we can get in the time allotted tonight, and look at interesting Bible stories, Bible facts. Many of you are going to know many of these, but I dare say that no one in here will know everything that we talk about tonight. I could be wrong about that, and you can correct me when this lesson is over, but I have learned about three new things, or maybe four, on this list, and perhaps there will be the same things that you have not noticed before, or different ones, or maybe there will be several things on this list that you have not thought about before. So let's just dive in and see how far we can get tonight. We have 48 interesting Old Testament discoveries. Grant said that would be a record if we get that far, so we probably won't get 48, but let's see if we can get a number of these briefly tonight, starting in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, there is the record of God creating the world, of course, and we know that God worked for 6 days, rested on day 7, but had you ever observed that days 4, 5, and 6 are counterparts of days 1, 2, and 3? I find this very interesting. It's one of those things that you've read a chapter many times, then you go back and say, oh, I never noticed that before. We turn over another leaf, and there is another discovery that God has given us, another layer that we never noticed before. Notice this chart. Notice on day one that God made light in the beginning, verses 3 and 4. And the correspondence to that, day 4, God made the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and He calls them lights in both verse 14 and verse 15. On day number 2, God made the waters. And on day 5, the corresponding day, He made the life that goes in the waters. Not only did He make the fish, verses 6 and 7 says that God divided the waters above and the waters beneath, that is the firmament between. So above you have the the water that's distributed in the water table that rains and goes back up in the cycle. And beneath you have the oceans, the rivers, the lakes, the ponds. And verse 20 talks about the water, the animal life in the waters, but also the birds. And so the ones that fly in the sky, the ones that swim in the water. Then day three, God created land and vegetation. And the corresponding day to that is day six, when God made the life that would live on the land, the beast of the field, the creeping things, and man himself as the crown of creation, verses 24 to 26. That's an interesting discovery on the first page of the Old Testament. But let's go farther. Let's go further in the Old Testament and notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Bible does not say that Adam and Eve ate an apple. Now, I suppose that most people in here tonight had already made that observation before, but the average person does not know that. Notice in verse 6, it says simply, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof." Not a specific variety given, just fruit. Now, if you wanted to make a guess as to what kind of fruit it was, it could have been an apple. We would not deny that. It could have been an orange, an apricot. It could have been a lot of things. But in the context, you could make a stronger case for it being a fruit, the fig fruit, because in the next verse, it says they knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together. So we know there were figs nearby when they ate this food. It may have been a different kind of tree. But there's a second discovery one might make. A third, the first polygamist in the Bible was named Lamech, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 19. Of course, a polygamist is a husband who has more than one wife. And that has become more popular again in our country. You know, all things come back around, and there's shows on television about polygamy, or have been in recent months. It's illegal in most of our states, not in Utah, as I understand it. But in Genesis 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zilpha." So A to Z, he had two wives. The Bible says in the Old Testament that others had more than one wife, and God allowed that. God overlooked it. It was not His original plan. When He made Adam, He only made one wife to go with him. But we notice that David had more than one wife, Abraham and some others. So Deuteronomy 17:17 says that the king was not to multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. In 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The very thing that God said what happened is what happened. Exodus 21:10, "If he take him another wife, her food, raiment, duty of marriage, he shall not diminish." So there are some verses that we'll notice a little bit later that have to do with the spoils of war. And if a man found a woman in the conquered town that he wanted to be his wife, there was a provision for that. But there were also laws governing it so that she would be treated with respect. And so in this case, it says that no one wife was to be exalted above another, one mistreated while another is treated royally. In the New Testament, you see this, there's a very clear difference. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus goes back to the very beginning and He says, "Here's the pattern. God made one man, one wife, did not intend for them to be parted except by death." 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband." Notice the singular number of those nouns, one husband, one wife, one husband. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 12, "Elders and deacons," or bishops and deacons, "are to be the husbands of one wife." And so you see in the New Testament, there is only authority to be married to one wife. Let's find another discovery back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. This is the law of coverture. That may be a new word for you. I'll give you a definition in just a minute. But let's read this passage together. Genesis 5 verse 2, "Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam." in the day that they were created. Have you ever wondered why a woman takes a husband's name when they marry? It goes all the way back to Genesis 5 and verse 2, because God called their name Adam. Now, there is some discussion among the commentaries about what the word Adam means, man. And so there is a division among the commentators, some saying that God is just here naming the species of humankind, and that may be the case, but it seems to me the stronger is that God has brought this woman to this man, He has married them, and now He is calling their family name by His name, by Adam. Certainly in Matthew 19, 5 through 6, this corresponds to the one flesh relationship when two become one. So the two have taken on the same name. There used to be laws of coverture dating back really to ancient times, but our laws based on the Norman laws of England, but they've been overturned over the years. The last one about 1950 or 60. The first one was Mississippi in 1839 overturned the laws of coverture, which I think there was some reason for that, but there also is that's also taking a step back away from the one flesh relationship that the Scriptures desire marriage to be. That's all we'll be able to say about it. Let's talk about a discovery number 5. This one is interesting because of what the Bible doesn't say. It says that Enoch was a man who walked with God and was not, for God took him, in Genesis 5, verse 24. But when you read the New Testament in Jude 1, 14 and 15, you learn something about Enoch that's not stated in the Old Testament. That's interesting that he was a prophet of God, and not only that he was God's prophet, but it tells us what he prophesied about. And that was that Jesus would return, the second coming of the Messiah, not the first coming. A lot of prophecies about that. And the first one is Genesis 3:15, so it predated this one. But here's the first prophecy of his second coming. And I'll read to you Jude 1:14. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all of their that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So a prophecy as early as Genesis 5 of the judgment day when Jesus, the Messiah, would pass judgment on those who had been ungodly. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. We won't notice any particular verse here, but Genesis 6 through 9 is the record of God's destruction of humanity. God's wrath killed 1 billion people at this juncture. 1 billion is not a number the Bible gives, but those who have studied population say that there probably were about 1 billion people on the earth by this time, given the length of lives and the fertility of the early patriarchs and how long had passed. There would have been enough time for 1 billion souls to be here, but only one family survived. Now, you see something of God's wrath in this chapter. You know a lot about God's love from the Bible, but you also see that God demands to be obeyed. And when the imagination of man's heart became only evil continually, God gave them a reprieve of a century and 20 years, 120 years. And He said, "But my spirit shall not always strive with man." And ultimately, when men did not listen to the preaching of Noah, they were destroyed. The first individual destroyed by God's wrath is a man named Er, in Genesis 38, verse 7. The next one is the origin of languages in Genesis chapter 11. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different languages and dialects? Well, it all goes back to Genesis 11 when man determined that he was going to build a tower unto heaven. Perhaps it has to do with how tall they intended to make it, but it most likely has to do with the purpose of it. It was a tower made to glorify the heavenly bodies, to be, in other words, to be idol worshipers. And God caused confusion by giving them different languages. They could not understand each other. They could not cooperate. And so they scattered in different directions, and that Tower of Babel never came into existence. Genesis 28, verse 11. Here's an interesting little nugget. Could you give the man who had a stone for his pillow? Well, that would be the night that Jacob dreamed the ladder, the dream about the ladder. You remember that he took, the King James says stones, plural. The American Standard has stones, singular. Perhaps he took a rock or a few rocks and wrapped them with his turban and made a pillow out of it. And that night he had that famous dream about the ladder between earth and heaven. The next one is just a minor detail, but interesting. When these twins were born, Genesis 38, 28 and 29, as the midwife was helping the mother to have the child, an arm came out. She quickly tied a red string or a scarlet thread around it. And then ultimately that baby went back in and the other baby came out first. Phares came out first. And so, but because the arm had come out first, he was the firstborn. And in the Old Testament, that mattered a lot more, of course, than it does today, because the firstborn received a double inheritance compared to the other children. And that's an interesting tidbit from Genesis 38. But let's talk about Genesis 40, verse 20. Did you know there are only two birthday parties in the Bible? One of them is for Pharaoh here in Genesis 40, verse 20. And the second one is in Matthew 14, 6, when Herod celebrated his birthday and the daughter of Salome danced before them and pleased Herod. And at these two parties, both led by a leader, both performed an execution. You remember the butler and the baker had fallen out of favor with Pharaoh. They had been cast in prison. They both had dreams. The butler's dream was in his favor. The baker's dream wasn't. The butler was restored to his position. And just as Joseph had revealed, the baker was executed on Pharaoh's birthday. And then in the New Testament, of course, John the Baptist was beheaded on the birthday of Herod. I made a note in my Bible at Genesis 40, verse 20, there are only two birthdays, and that both of them ended in executions. I understand that, is it the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't celebrate birthdays, and this is the reason? Because the only two Bible birthdays, might be the Mormons, but one of those two groups do not celebrate birthdays, and it goes back to Genesis 40, verse 20. The last one in Genesis is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 22. The only man whose death, age at his death, that is recorded in Genesis that was younger than 120 when he died is Joseph. Joseph died when he was 110, the youngest death in the entire book of Genesis. All right, let's stop and take a breath for just a minute. Now let's move into Exodus and see a few interesting chapters, verses, facts in this book. We'll start in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, where Moses is standing before the Egyptian magicians. You may remember how that they were able to imitate some of the early miracles that God allowed Moses to do, but ultimately they couldn't keep up. And in Exodus 7, verse 11, all the way through chapter 9, verse 11, where that is recorded, you don't find any name given to the magicians of Pharaoh. Nor are their names given anywhere in the Old Testament. But we know their names tonight because in the New Testament, we are told in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, that their names were Jannes and Jambres. And so I've written beside Exodus 7, verse 11, those two names with that reference, just a tidbit, something that could not have been known except God's Holy Spirit revealing it to Paul years later, and those names are revealed for future generations. Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Then in Exodus 17, there's an interesting account when the children of Israel are battling the children of Amalek, and Moses is overlooking the battle up on a hillside above them. And what's interesting about this is that as long as Moses holds up his hands, his arms, then the children of Israel prevail on the battlefield below. But whenever his arms get heavy, as they naturally do, if you hold up your arms very long, the blood drains out. You soon want to lower them and let them rest. And so here, Moses has been holding up his arms. I don't know if it's been an hour, maybe longer, maybe shorter, but finally he just can't hold them up anymore. And so they bring a rock for him to sit on, and Aaron gets on one side, and a man named Hur, H-U-R, gets on the other side, and they hold up his arms all day, and so the children of Israel win that battle, Exodus 17:11. And you and I use the phrase today, holding up someone's hands, and it dates back to Exodus 17. Or someone may say, well, he really needs someone to encourage him. He needs someone to help hold up his hands. Well, it goes back to this story. We all find ourselves sometimes unable to do what we want to do, desire to do, God wants us to do, but sometimes we need someone to help us. We need an Aaron, we need a Hur, and at other times we need to be Aaron, and we need to be Hur to help someone who needs assistance. But we move on and talk about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 32. You remember that when Moses brought them down off the mountain the first time, he became so angry at Aaron and the others who had made a golden calf that he broke them. And then Exodus 34 verse 1 says that God made a second set of commandments. He told Moses to chip out a tablet and then God would write on it, and he did. Several interesting things here. One of them is that it was written on the front and on the back, according to Exodus 32:15. I can't tell that the Bible tells us what was written on one side and what was written on the other. Two possibilities: commandments 1 through 5 on one side and 6 through 10 on the other. That may have been the way it was, or it may be that all 10 were on both sides, so that if it were displayed and the children of Israel could see it, you know, if they were on this side or if they were on the other side. We do know that God also commanded Moses to make an ark to put it in, Deuteronomy 10:1-5, and that's where it was kept after God gave the second set of Ten Commandment laws. And interestingly, in Joshua 8:32, it says that Joshua wrote the law of Moses on stone also. There's a lot of reading you could do about that passage and a similar one in 24:26. But it boils down to this. It seems that he didn't write all of the Torah or the Decalogue on the stones. Most likely, he wrote the blessings and the cursings of the law, which would have been a much smaller, and probably not chipped and carved on the stone. But Deuteronomy 27:2 talks about plastering a stone and using it for a writing board. And so they would plaster it with something softer like clay, and then they could write on that. And it would be much faster and be able to write more than they would be able to carve in stone. Anyway, those are interesting tidbits, little things that you might not think about when you just read through it. But when you ask yourself, how did they do that, it becomes an interesting study. Then we'll talk about from Leviticus, if you'll turn to Leviticus 19:9. I'll take time to read this one with you if you want to mark it. In the Old Testament, God was concerned with poor people. In fact, many of the laws of God and the Proverbs, some of the Psalms, have to do with God's anger with the rich people who didn't care for the poor people, and God having a special place in His heart for those who struggled. And so here's one of the laws that related to the poverty stricken in any community. He says, for those farmers who go out and they have a field and they sow it and they're going to have a good harvest coming in, he makes a provision for those who did not have any land, who might not have been physically capable of tilling the land, to also be able to have some harvest at the time of the harvest. This is how God did it. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest. That is, you've planted, let's just say, a square or rectangular field. Well, you only harvest a circle. And all the corners you leave when you go home and you take everything that you're going to use and store and sell. Then the poor people can come into your field and they can take whatever they can find in the corners of the field. By percentage, maybe it would be, what, 10%, something like that, maybe less. But also the gleanings, when they were out there picking, when they were harvesting, some of it was going to fall on the ground. He said, don't take time to pick all that up. Leave it. And so when the poor people came in after the harvest was over, they would go back down those rows and they would pick it clean of the part that had been dropped. Of course, Ruth 2:15 is a good reference to see someone doing that. Ruth, a poor widow, and her mom had no way to provide for themselves, so they took advantage of these laws. And that reminds us in the New Testament that we ought to also be concerned for the poor. If we have good jobs and we're able to make a good living for ourselves, then we ought not to hoard all of it for ourselves, but we also ought to be concerned with those who do not have good jobs, who are not able to support themselves, especially the widows and those who are without able bodies. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that has a need. And so that's a New Testament parallel to this Old Testament. There were 15 crimes in the Old Testament that the death penalty was imposed for. You can write down Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 25, and that will cover. Just flip over a chapter there where you are. I won't take time to do this, but you could go through and mark the different things that would cause a person to be put to death. Notice you stone him with stones in verse 1 if he worships Molech. You notice down in verse 10, if a man commits adultery, even both of them, the adulterer, the adulteress, shall be put to death. If he lies with someone else in his extended family, verse 12, their blood shall be upon them. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind. So homosexuality was a capital offense in the Old Testament. They were to be put to death. Their blood would be upon them. The last verse, a man or woman who hath a familiar spirit or is a wizard shall be put to death. And there are a number of them between the ones that we skipped over. So you might read through that. Premeditated murder, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, persistent disobedience to parents, I believe that is, you can check this, maybe Exodus 21:18 to 21, or it's either Exodus, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy. So one of those three says that parents that could not control their disobedient child eventually would take him, and he would be judged, and the community would stone him with stones that he died. Striking or cursing parents was a death, the death penalty was imposed for. Offering human sacrifices, false prophecy. You remember when Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal? 1 Kings 18:19. That was because that was a capital offense. Blasphemy, profaning the Sabbath day, sacrificing to false gods, magic and divination, and rape of a betrothed woman, engaged woman. All those were death penalty cases. I'm going to speed up a little bit. I'm not going to take time to read all these, but I will say them for the audio if you want to get the audio later, or if you want to get these from me, I'll be happy to give them to you in some other form later after the service tonight. A man who was spoken to by his donkey, that's an interesting story. Balaam in Numbers 22, 28, and 29. You find there was a giant who had a bed that was 13 feet and a half long and 6 feet wide. His name was Og. I suppose that's where our king-size beds come from. I don't know, but he certainly had a king-size bed, Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Deuteronomy 21, 11 to 13 is an interesting passage. Women who had to shave their heads before they got married. And that had to do with a man who found a beautiful woman on the battlefield after a people had been conquered. He wanted to marry her. Then there were strict rules. Came back, shaved her head, pared her nails, waited for a month while she mourned for her family. And then he could marry her and she could be his wife. Deuteronomy 21, 11, and 13, interesting, unusual passage. Women are forbidden to wear men's clothing and vice versa. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It's an Old Testament passage. The same principle is true in the New Testament. Men ought to look like men. Women ought to look like women. The next one is Joshua 10, verse 13. The sun and the moon stood still for a whole day while the children of Israel were in battle to allow them a greater victory. That's Joshua 10, verse 13. And then in the first part of Judges, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, there was a king whose name was Adonibezek, and he had cut off the thumbs and the big toes of 70 kings whom he had conquered. And then he was conquered by Israel, and guess what happened to him? His toes, big toes, and his thumbs were also cut off. And he noted on that occasion the appropriateness of that, or the fairness, the justice in that. Well, you might say, well, why would they do that? Well, a man who didn't have a thumb couldn't hold a sword. A man who didn't have big toes couldn't run, couldn't go into battle. And so in those days, kings were warriors, and a man who was had those amputations would no longer be able to lead his warriors in battle. And so it was a way you could kill the man, or you could cripple him to the point where he could not be your enemy anymore, practically speaking. And so that's the background of that. Judges chapter 4, verses 17 and 21 gives the story of Jael, who had a man who was fleeing from God's people, an enemy, who come to her tent door and ask if she would allow him to come in and if she would stand guard while he slept. She allowed him to come in. He asked for some water. She gave him milk to drink, and he drank it, and he fell in such a deep sleep that she came back in and walked quietly, the Bible says, and took a hammer and drove a nail through his head and fastened it to the ground and won a victory for God's people. That's an unusual story. You find also in Judges 7, verse 5, 300 men who lapped water like dogs, and those were the ones that God said, I'll use these men to be my soldiers, perhaps because they were more careful than the men who bowed themselves down and drank from the water. If they reached down and brought the water up and lapped it, then they could keep their eyes on the horizon. That may be why, we're not told, but those were the ones that God used to win the great victory in Judges chapter 7. Grant, I seem to have done something to this. Let's try. There we go. Gideon was a man who had 71 sons. Judges chapter 8, 30 and 31. But one of his sons, Abimelech, killed 69 of his brothers on the same stone, so he could be the ruler, and one of his brothers escaped. Remember this morning, if you were in our adult Bible class, we talked about the Old Testament is real. It doesn't paint a rosy picture. It just gives it to you like, well, this is the kind of information that you have. I mean, a woman who drove a nail through someone's head, a brother who killed 69. I mean, you're talking about the worst of humanity being thrown up beside the great stories of human history in the Old Testament. Judges 12, 4 to 6 talks about the Gileadites and the Ephraimites who had a battle. Gileadites won, but some of the Ephraimites got scattered around, and they were trying to come back in, sneak back home. And so the Gileadites would stand at all the fords of the river, and whenever someone would come through, they would ask if they were a Gileadite or an Ephraimite, and they'd say, I'm a Gileadite. But then they would say, well, say Shibboleth. And those who were from Ephraim were unable to say the H. And they would say Sibboleth. And if they couldn't say Shibboleth, they were executed because they knew they weren't of the tribe of Gilead. That's an interesting story. I don't know if that was 100% accurate or not, but that's how they determined who was who. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 men, Judges 15, 15. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he just threw the jawbone away, the last part of that record says. 28, Delilah did not cut Samson's hair. Have you ever noticed that before in reading Judges 16, 19? You know, everybody knows Delilah cut Samson's hair, except she didn't. She pestered him. She worried him to death until finally he told her that my secret is that my hair has never been cut. And if it's ever cut, I'll be just like any other man. I won't be super, super strong. And so she caused him to fall asleep upon her knee. And then she called for somebody else who came in and cut his hair. And then when he woke up, he thought he would do as he had always done, but he had no strength. And so she persecuted him, the others persecuted him, carried him down, made him a prisoner. Ultimately, he killed more in his death as he broke down the building on top of himself and them than he had killed in his life. There was an army of 700 left-handed men, Judges 2016. I'll skip a few of these just to get to a few of the interesting ones as we close. You know, Absalom cut his hair one time a year at the end of the year. It was 200 shekels they weighed it. That's in 2 Samuel 14:26. 200 shekels would be 6.5 pounds. That's a lot of hair, isn't it? I was doing some reading this afternoon on that, and they said that there were some possibilities as to why it weighed that much, because they used so much ointment. And during that time, they also would put gold dust in their hair to shine in the sun. And gold is very heavy, so it may have had to do with how much. And he being the, you know, the show-off person that he was, it seems that might have been more likely in his case than in most people. But at any rate, that's what the Bible says. 6.5 is the weight of the shekel in the temple. There are other measurements for shekels that would put it down closer to 4 pounds instead of 6. So that might be the case. But certainly, either way, that's a lot of hair that he cut off every year. There was a man who had 12 toes and 12 fingers, 2 Samuel 21:20. He was one of Goliath's relatives. Goliath's brother is killed in the verse before that. Well, so many interesting things in the Old Testament. This is one that I had never noticed before. Maybe you had before, maybe not. After the temple of Baal was destroyed in 2 Kings 10:26 and 27, the Israelites used it for a latrine. Isn't that interesting? There's hardly any way you could show more disrespect for false religion and false gods than to use their former house of worship as an outhouse, and that's what the children of Israel did on that occasion. Isaiah walked naked. Did you know that? For 3 years, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, as it was a sign, a symbol to the people that you're going to be carried away into captivity and you're not going to be covered when you leave. Your buttocks are going to show. When you're carried away as captives, you better repent. Interesting tidbit. And the last one we'll mention is from Micah 6, verse 8, where God sued His own people for breach of contract because they didn't keep the law of Moses. And He said, I'll bring my case against you and you answer it if you can. Well, that's an interesting section, Micah 6, 1 through 8. And there's a famous verse in verse 8 about mercy rolling down, and a verse that you've heard quoted many times. Well, that's as far as we'll be able to go in our study. So now, thanks for your attention. I just hope that this will whet your appetite as you begin or continue your exploration of the Old Testament to find not only these interesting stories, but you could multiply this list times 100 others that you might even find more interesting than the things that we've talked about tonight. So enjoy your Bible study this year, and perhaps you'll want to use the exploration method of Bible study. Find it, write it down, share it with someone else. We would like to extend the Lord's invitation at this juncture in our service. If you would like to become a Christian tonight, based on your confession that Jesus is the Son of God, you could be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and you could arise to walk in newness of life, as the Bible promises in Acts 2 and verse 38 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You could walk in a new way of life, the way of love. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you want to say, tonight I want to start again, would you pray for me, pray with me? Then we will honor that request, and God will forgive according to the fervent prayer of a righteous man.